Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter and invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Hear the word of God. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then should have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a great high priest who has obtained eternal redemption for us and for all of his elect people from all of time. We thank you that you have revealed in your word that there is a judgment to come and that you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior who saves us from your just wrath against sin, but not against your will. It is your will that he do so. You love your people so much that you sent him into the world to do that very thing, to save us, to give us eternal life, that we can look forward to the return of Christ and the judgment with anticipation and not with fear. But help us, Lord, to stay true to your truth that there is a judgment coming for the sake of others around us and for the sake of our own souls. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. My text is Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. The judgment of God. This is the theme I present to you this morning. May God enable me to speak for his truth and for your upbuilding in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What does the Bible, God's word, tell us about his judgment day that is coming? I know that it's never been a popular doctrine, the judgment of God, but I imagine never less so than today in our time. However, just because God's coming judgment is totally shunned by the world does not mean that his church should avoid the topic. My job as your pastor is to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Hear the words of James I. Packer in his great book, Knowing God. He wrote, "One cannot imagine that talk of divine judgment was ever very popular. And yet the biblical writers engage in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality of God's wrath in connection with his judgment. Many megachurch pastors today avoid the subject like the plague, and I'm talking about evangelical megachurch pastors. Of course, modernists don't even go near it. But no one taught about the coming judgment more than Jesus Christ our Lord himself. We need to face that fact, and we know that it must be a vitally important doctrine if nobody talked about it more than Christ. And this, of course, is a surprise to many who think that he only spoke of love or of helping others. James Stewart of Edinburgh University in Scotland said this, "Men have always been ready in the temple of their spirits out of sheer self-defense to erect some sheer idealistic image of Jesus." And he goes on to say that reality would add to our unrest. The reality of the judgment of God would add to people's unrest. So why talk about it? We don't want to unnerve people. To which Professor Stewart added, "Indeed, it would." Of course, we all like to hear of the loving kindness and the mercy of God, and rightly understood, that is our message. We're here to announce the glad tidings that there is a Savior for sinners. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned. But also, we read in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's bad news. All have sinned and the wages of sin is death. It can't get much worse than that. But Romans 6 goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God himself. He saves us from his own wrath, his own judgment. So much does he love it. He does it through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first thing I just want to point out is that God's book, the Bible, obviously teaches the reality of God's judgment. We have many examples of that from the Bible. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, besides our text I read this morning, Hebrews 9:27, it says in Hebrews 12:23, God the judge of all men. And many and various judgments are recorded in the scriptures. It all starts, of course, with Adam and Eve being cast out of Eden. We read about that very early in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. A judgment upon our first parents after their Satan-induced revolt against their Maker. And they were cast out, never allowed back in the Garden of Eden. And someone said, the human race has been east of Eden ever since. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day by sending a worldwide catastrophic flood to destroy the entire world. We read about that in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. Moving ahead in the same book, Genesis, we come to chapter 19 and we read there that God, the Lord, judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their practice of sexual perversion, which is being totally accepted today in our culture, our society. But he wiped out those perverts by sending down fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. And going on to Exodus chapter 7 through 14, he judges Pharaoh and Egypt with plagues. And finally, in the waters of the Red Sea, he drowns the Egyptian army. In Numbers and Leviticus, he judged men like Nadab and Abihu, Korah and Dathan and Abiram. God sent backslidden Israel into captivity in Assyria. You can read about that, for instance, one place, 2 Kings chapter 17. Later he sent Judah to Babylon because of their idolatry. He sent them there in captivity, where they wept with anguish, for they had lost everything. Their whole former life back in Judah, with the temple, everything in Jerusalem, was all gone. It was all gone. Why would God destroy his own temple? Because his people had come to put their whole hope in their religious worship while disobeying him in so many ways. So he judged them that way. New Testament does say God judges his people. I do believe God even will judge his elect. Not in terms of final judgment. There's so much to be talked about the subject of judgment. I might even do one or two more sermons on it, because there is a difference in the judgment of the reprobate compared to the judgment of the elect. And maybe I should have a sermon to make all that clear. But God will judge even his people, and we'll probably talk about that later. We go on to the New Testament, and we find out that the Jews in the year AD 70 suffered the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple again, this time by the Roman army, for rejecting God's Son, whom he sent to be their Messiah. And that temple has never been rebuilt to this day. And I doubt if it ever will be myself. J. Jesus' warnings about that coming event are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. I'll tell you two places that you might want to jot them down. I'm not going to take time to look them up this morning, but you can read his own warnings, his prophetic warnings, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, and then again two chapters later, Luke 21, 20 through 24. He warned the Jewish people that this fall was going to happen. They didn't think it would, but it did. Also, God's judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God. We read about that in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 12, we read that God's judgment fell on King Herod for his pride in accepting worship from people. God struck him dead right there on the spot. So you can see, beloved, that the Holy Spirit was not trying to repackage God for people's acceptance. For all of these elements of God's judgment, all these occasions of his judgment are recorded in the scriptures for just plain reading. Just open the book and read. And the biblical record also shows us that God judges nations and individuals in various ways. Sometimes the judgment comes directly from heaven. Flood, plagues, disease. Herod Agrippa, Acts 12, struck down on the spot. At other times, pagan rulers were used to punish Israel, like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I'm going to just turn to Ezra chapter 5, verse 12, which was written in that time period in Israel's history. Ezra 5, 12. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. God also used pagan rulers of Assyria and Rome to bring judgment upon his chosen nation. Also, though, in Romans chapter 13, Paul the Apostle says that the civil rulers are ordained of God to reward the good, but also to be, quote, this is in verse 4, Romans 13, 4, to be an agent of wrath, to bring punishment upon wrongdoers. So the law enforcement agencies of the government are ordained of God to be an agent of wrath, to bring punishment upon wrongdoers. Judgment. However, not all divine judgment is done in this life. Again, if I can quote from J.I. Packer here in his book, Knowing God, he says the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming universal day of judgment. The New Testament books look to, quote, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come. And he cites Matthew 10, 15, 12, 36, 2 Peter 2, 9, and 3, 7. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And I could add also to what Dr. Packer has there, I could add Acts 17, 31, John chapter 5 and verse 29, the Epistle of Jude verse 6, 1 John 4, chapter 4 and verse 17. These all speak of the day of judgment and the wrath to come. And of course, our text for this morning, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, you would think that wisdom would lead us to seek preparation for that day, but such is the natural condition of the heart of the natural man that we try to ignore it or put it out of our mind or pretend it isn't there, it's not real. And I'm speaking, of course, of that great and final judgment day. There's an old gospel hymn from many, many years ago, and most of you probably don't know it. You have to be from a certain part of the country, I guess. The title of it is, "There's a Great Day Coming," and that's the first line. There's a great day coming for believers. But the last verse has, "There's a sad day coming." That's the last verse. There's a sad day coming. Are you ready for that day to come? That's the end of that hymn. It'll be a happy day for believers. Even there in Hebrews 9:28, I love the way that chapter ends. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, obviously talking about his elect. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Now that's bad news for the unbeliever. But for the believer, it says apart from sin for salvation. He's coming back a second time. He dealt with our sins the first time he came. When he died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. He paid the price. When he's coming back, for us, his bride, to take us to himself and to be with him forever. So we look forward to that. A subsidiary of God's judgment is his wrath, the idea of God's wrath, which is, again, that's one of the things very much talked about in the scriptures, even in the New Testament, maybe more than even in the Old Testament. Now, this doctrine is really unpopular, the wrath of God. But the Bible is filled with the revelation of God's wrath. And I think the only way you could deny that is to deny the Bible itself. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, wrote that a study of the Bible concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the wrath of God than to his love. Now, the Bible does say in more than one place that God is love and that he's full of loving kindness and tender mercies towards his people. But that is against the backdrop of the truth of his wrath. And why does he tell us about his wrath? It's a warning, because he loves us. He loves us, and he wants us to turn away from sin and turn away from all that is destructive in our lives and turn to him. In his love and mercy, otherwise we're going to face his judgment. Writing to Christian believers in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul's words are this: "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." There you've got it in one sentence. "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." And you can't have one without the other. You can say, "Well, I'm just going to pick the kindness part. That's what I like. I don't want to hear about severity. I don't want to face severity. I don't want to hear anything about this negative. Get it out of here." Now, that's the way a lot of so-called believers operate. That's the way their ministers operate, too. But Paul says, and he's the apostle of grace, right? He says, "Behold the kindness of God." Yes, let's celebrate the kindness of God. We revel in that. But also the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. A minister tells of a conversation he had with a friend about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. She didn't like that story, and she said, "Well, if that's the way God really is, then I'm not going to believe in him." And that's akin, you know, to like people today say, "My God would never," never what? "My God would never hurt anybody. My God would never hurt a flea. My God would never send down fire and brimstone upon a city full of perverts like Sodom and Gomorrah." Maybe, you know, what you should say is maybe your God won't. I don't know about your God. But I know about the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible. I know about Jehovah God. And that's what he did. That's just what he did. So talking like that, you know, my God would never, or if that's the way God is, I'm not going to believe him. That is nothing but the rebellion that's described in Romans chapter 1, where the created makes a God to suit his or her own lifestyle. Isn't that what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1? There's no doubt that the postmodern church has mentally constructed an idol for itself and calls it God. Over 60 years ago, there was a theologian, name probably isn't familiar to anybody here, but his name was Richard Niebuhr, and he's too liberal for my blood, but he was concerned with the way in which the social gospel had taken over the mainline churches. His concern was expressed in a sentence for which he became famous. And he said this, describing what had happened in the mainline churches out there, what had happened to their message. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross." And that's just what happened. I'll say it again because you've probably never heard that before. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's how the social gospel overtook the mainline denominations of our country. Clearly, Jesus in all Holy Scripture teaches the coming judgment day. Jude the Apostle, in verse 23 of his brief epistle, told us to save some by snatching them out of the fire. And for those who have considered and received the claims of Christ, there is the forgiveness of all sin and the promise of eternal life and the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live for God. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." In the light of the fact that there is a coming judgment day in which the wrath of God will be revealed against all ungodliness, it is so good to know that there's no condemnation whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. One message of the Scripture is flee from the wrath to come and flee to God's Son, Jesus the Christ. He said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one coming to me, I'll never cast them out. I'll never turn them away." And there's no condemnation in him. But outside of him, it's awful. It's awful. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we know that your wrath against sin is an aspect of your holiness. And so we know that it's one of your attributes and it has to be there for everything to be right. But also we thank you for your mercy and grace that you found a way to get us out of our predicament of judgment and to bring us into the happy prospect of eternal life in heaven with Christ, his church, in your presence forever. If there's someone here this morning, our Father, who has not yet fled from the wrath to come, they've not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, they've not bowed the knee to him as their Lord and King and received him as their Savior, We pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in their life, open their heart to receive the truth and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with saving faith. Would you grant that, Father, if there's someone here in that dire need? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.